Good to be with you on this Lord's Day, and I'd like to wish all of you a happy Memorial Day weekend. Now, Memorial Day is a joyful occasion for us, but it's also got some sorrow that is mixed in with it as we remember those who have given their lives so that we are able to live with freedom and we are able to live in peace. And that is going to tie in very well with this morning's message. We're going to be talking about war and peace. And we'll be going back to the book of Isaiah to do so. We'll be in Isaiah chapters 59 to 63 this morning, covering a large section here in this Old Testament prophet. As you're turning back to Isaiah, I'd like to remind you that as we have talked through the book of Revelation this last year, year and a half, that we've talked a lot about war. And how man's history of war, whether you're looking at the Cold War, whether you're looking at the war in Iraq, or even going back to World War I and World War II, these wars in the recent history of our civilization are a reminder that there is no peace for the wicked, and that we are awaiting the coming of the Prince of Peace. While there's great joy in the victory of the world wars, great joy in the victory in wars in the Middle East, and even in the Cold War as the Berlin Wall came down, that joy is only momentary, and it is not promoting a lasting peace, but for that we must wait. And that is really what the book of Revelation is all about. It's what the Bible is all about. The book of Revelation being the culmination of all of God's predictions, all of his plans for this world that he has created and that he has entered into in the flesh in Jesus Christ, and that he will rule and reign over in Jesus Christ as well. And that's why all Christians around the world pray the same prayer, Maranatha. May the Lord Jesus Christ come and put an end to war. Mankind has been hoping for the end of war for a very long time. Here's one example of that hope. H.G. Wells, writing at the beginning, the outbreak of World War I, collected a number of essays that he had published in newspapers into a book that was called The War That Will End War. H.G. Wells was surprised and shocked by the scale of World War I, which wasn't named that at the time. And he had this utopian hope that maybe through the disastrous outcomes of the imperialism and the militarism that led to World War I, that out of that could arise a new world order, then there would be global peace through a League of Nations. Well, of course, we looking back in history have seen that hope in mankind is a futile hope. War continues, and militarism continues, and imperialism continues, and it's just a matter of time until the nations of this world erupt in greater conflict as we see rumblings of that and yet smaller wars going on in the world even today. Well, there is an answer. There is a hope. And it's not in mankind, as H.G. Wells had hoped. It's not in a political reorganization. It's not in just tinkering with the system. But instead, our hope is in God. And God is the God of all hope. We who remember those who have fallen in the wars that our country has been involved with, we fix our ultimate hope not on our military might, not on any political movement or political party, but instead we fix our hope upon the living God, the one who has given us his plan for peace in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us then to the book of Isaiah this morning. And as we come back to Isaiah, I'll just remind you that Isaiah is such an important book for understanding the Bible. That's why we come back here often. That's why as we're coming to the culmination of our study in the ultimate book of the Bible, Revelation, it's good for us to come back and spend another Sunday here looking through some of the key chapters in the book of Isaiah that form the foundation for what is written in the book of Revelation. Isaiah, his book, is the key here, as we see, understanding all of Scripture. going from Mount Sinai that we have pictured up here, Isaiah is what ties together God's initial salvation in Moses to God's final salvation in Jesus Christ. Isaiah is right there in the middle of our Bibles to connect, to tie together all of Scripture and to show us God's great plan for redemption. And as we come to the second half of Isaiah's book, which starts in chapter 40 and carries us through chapter 66, we have really a very strong counterpart to John's revelation. So many of the themes, so many of the words, so many of the ideas that are found in the book of Revelation have their roots here in Isaiah. And so the better we understand Isaiah, the better we will be able to understand the book of Revelation as well. Now, Isaiah is the first in the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets start with Isaiah, and they go through Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel in our English Bibles, and then the Book of the 12, the minor prophets as they're also called. And this is a major section of the Old Testament. One-third of the Old Testament is this section of the prophets, and Isaiah is the most important. He's the prince of the prophets standing here at the beginning. I often quote these stats, but I just want to put them before your mind once again. 65 times in the New Testament, the book of Isaiah is quoted directly. And then many other countless times, the ideas are incorporated into the New Testament. The influence of Isaiah on the New Testament is pretty much at the top of any Old Testament book. You've got Deuteronomy, you've got Psalms, you've got Isaiah. Those three quoted everywhere, referenced everywhere. Just really foundational Old Testament books that I encourage you to read. I encourage you to understand, to study. And if you weren't here for our study of the book of Isaiah, I encourage you to go back and listen to the series that we did in this pulpit, going chapter by chapter through the book of Isaiah. It is that important. And Isaiah is mentioned by name over 20 times in our New Testament. Well, with that brief word about the importance of the book of Isaiah and explaining how it fits into our current study in Revelation, let us then look at our outline for this morning. We'll be covering quite a lot, you see there. We won't be able to cover everything in these chapters, but we're going to get the main idea here in Isaiah 59 to 63 about God's war for Israel's peace. And that's our outline as well. God's war, we'll look at first. Israel's peace, we'll look at secondly. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer, and then we'll read some scripture. Father, we do want to just thank you for revealing yourself to us in history, in the people of Israel, for becoming the God of a nation, and through them sending prophets who would write down your words. And then that word was not only for Israel, but it's for all nations. And that light that was shining there in the middle of civilization in the land that you had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now a light for the whole world. And your son, Jesus Christ, came out of that nation. And he died for our sins and rose again. And he is the one who has restored us to you. We owe our salvation to a Jewish man who lived and died, but not just a Jewish man. A Jewish man who is alive forever, who is God in the flesh. And we thank you for the Holy Bible that reveals all of this to us so we can understand not only personal salvation, but we can understand your plan for the entire globe and how you are going to bring peace, not only to the nation of Israel, but to every nation of man on the earth. And we look to you and we put our hope in you. And we ask you now to lead us into the knowledge of your word, lead us into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, as I plant the seed in the hearts of all who are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ here today, Lord, may you water that seed. May you cause it to grow. We look to you to do the work in our hearts that you do through the power of faith in your holy word. And we pray this for our good and for your glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're going to start here talking about God's war. We're going to jump around a little bit this morning. We're going to start in chapter 59. But not the beginning of the chapter. Start there in verse 15. Isaiah 59, verse 15. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. That's the end of the first 15 verses that introduces the sin of the people of Israel, who are not the only sinners in the world. They are emblematic of the sin that's in all the other nations as well. And the Lord saw it. He saw that the evil, the corruption, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, that is, a man who could step in and fix the injustice that is in our civilization, that is in our society. in our world. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. All right, we'll stop there for now. Here is the beginning of God's war for peace here in our passage, these five chapters that we're looking at here this morning. Now notice that God's war is done by God himself. And this is, of course, what we've seen as we've studied the book of Revelation. The justice that God brings to the world through righteous warfare is done by none other than God himself. There is no other man. There's no one else that is able to step in and fix the situation. So as we see in verse 16, his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Now, the world has an empty hope for peace, and Satan is going to give them the object of that hope in his false Christ. We know as the Antichrist. In the book of Revelation, he's most often called the beast. Because the beast is not able to bring peace. He doesn't even have the mind of a man, as God has created man to promote righteousness and justice and peace. But instead, what does a beast do? A beast destroys. A beast is ravenous. A beast is rapacious. And so the beast, he is going to promise peace, but he is not going to come through on that promise. This is always the way it is with sin. This is always the way it is with Satan. He promises things that he can't deliver. And foolish people see the bait and go for it and believe the lie and then are disappointed, to say the least. Come back just a couple of chapters to Isaiah chapter 57. Look at the last verse in Isaiah chapter 57. Actually, pick up the last two verses. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 20 says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt." And verse 21, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Peace is not achieved through a reorganization of society. It's not achieved through bringing nations of the world together in a certain location or to talk through their problems. There is no peace for the wicked, because where does war come from? Well, it comes from evil desires that are in the heart of mankind. And you put a family of mankind together, and all of their evil desires work together. You put a nation of mankind together, and all of their evil desires are there present. So yes, you can negotiate. Yes, you can try to talk through different issues, as we always try to do. But the root of the problem is the heart. The heart of the problem is always the problem of the heart. And mankind has no tools, no ability to deal with the problem of the heart. Only God is able to change the heart of mankind, to take away evil desire and replace it with good desire. This is what God accomplishes in new birth. This is what God accomplishes in personal salvation. And it is only by changing the hearts of mankind that God will ultimately bring peace to the world. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked, because he knows the heart of the problem is always the problem of the heart. And unless the wicked receive a new heart, unless they are changed by the power of God, then there will never be peace. But instead, there will be continual war. Now, war of God for peace is accomplished by himself. And we see God arming himself for battle back in chapter 59, verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So here he's getting ready for the battle by putting on his armor. And this is awesome because we who know the New Testament, that was written hundreds of years after Isaiah wrote this, we recognize that God has now given us his armor. Because we are commanded as Christians in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the full armor of God. The full armor of God is not just the armor that God gives, it is the armor that God wears. The same armor that Jesus Christ puts on himself to go into the battle is the same armor that he shares with us. That is a pretty awesome thought. We put on a breastplate of righteousness. We put on the helmet of salvation. Now, there's other parts of Isaiah that talk about some of the other parts of the armor of God. Isaiah 11:5 has the belt of righteousness. Also, God wears that in Isaiah 11:5. Isaiah 52:7 talks about feet being shod with the gospel of peace. So the armor of God all comes from Isaiah's book. A couple of the pieces of it are here in chapter 59, verse 17. However, I'd like you to take note that there is one element of the armor of God that we don't put on. There's one element of God arming himself for the conflict that he does not share with us because it's not our place. And that is the garments of vengeance. Jesus Christ is the only one who clothes himself with the garments of vengeance. Yes, we take up the shield of faith. We take up the sword of the Spirit. But we are not here to engage in vengeful combat with anyone. Because we ourselves are objects of God's mercy and grace. There's only one who is not a sinner. There is only one who is righteous. There is only one who is worthy to judge the world in righteousness, and it's not you, and it's not me. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who puts on the garments of vengeance for clothing. As God said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Never take your own revenge, brothers and sisters, but instead, leave room for the wrath of God." God is the avenger. Never avenge yourself. Never avenge yourself. That's a very important thing to note as we're looking at God's war for peace. He is the only avenger. Christians have no place in that role. Now, when we come to verse 18, take a look at Isaiah 59, verse 18 once again. Familiar words that we've been studying in Revelation just last week. "According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment." Judgment of God in this war is always according to deeds. Just as final judgment in Revelation chapter 20 with the great white throne is according to deeds, so his war here against the nations in order to establish Israel's peace is according to deeds. That is always the basis for God's judgment. Another reminder of it here. We looked last week this quote from A.W. Tozer. "Vague and tenuous is the hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly. This vague and tenuous hope has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity." The fear of God is based upon knowledge. And the knowledge is that God is going to judge the nations and all individuals among those nations according to their deeds. He will repay. He will render payment. Very important for us to recognize that and to allow the fear of God to be the beginning of wisdom for us as well. This idea that God is too kind to hurt anyone is a truth that is not found in Scripture. It is a lie. No, the Scripture says that God is a man of war, and that Scripture says there is a time to love and a time to hate. There is a time for war and a time for peace, and God knows what those times are. He knows when to love, and he knows when to hate. He knows when to go to war, and he knows when to create peace. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 gives us the purpose of God's judgment, the purpose for God's war against the nations here. "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun." That's it, the fear of the Lord. That is what he's going to bring about. Do the nations of the world fear the Lord right now? No. They think that Christians are weak. They think that Christians are powerless. They think they can persecute God's people however they want, and that God is not going to do anything about it. They think they can attack Israel, and that that has nothing to do with religion, and it's just a matter of politics and power and military might. The world does not fear the Lord. They don't think that God is going to step in. They don't think Jesus Christ is coming back. They don't think that God is going to do anything, but they think that they can do whatever they want, and whoever has the most power and the best plan in the end gets to inherit the earth. But God says no. The meek shall inherit the earth. Those that appear to be weak, they are actually the ones who have the most power, and it will be displayed at the right time when Jesus Christ puts on that righteous breastplate and that helmet of salvation. When he wraps himself in the garments of vengeance, then he will repay all the nations according to their deeds, and they shall learn what it is to fear the name of the Lord. From the west to the east, all nations in this world. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 63 here also. Isaiah chapter 63. We'll look at verses 1 through 6. Now, as we've been studying through Revelation, we've made it clear that Revelation is given so that we, believers, can know the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes King of Kings. That's what the book's all about. And he tells us how Jesus Christ becomes King of Kings with a view. He wants to call us to faithfulness and godliness. So that's the same purpose that we have here this morning as we're studying God's war for peace. Jesus Christ is the one who's going to be King of Kings. It's not going to be a League of Nations where everybody argues it out amongst themselves. It's going to be Jesus Christ as the ruler of every ruler on the earth, the king of every nation. And in light of how this is going to happen, and it will happen, so we need to be faithful to Jesus Christ and live a life of godliness in the meantime. So let's take a look at chapter 63. We'll read the first six verses here together. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bosra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Awesome picture. The section has a great title in the ESV translation, The Lord's Day of Vengeance. And what are we talking about? We're talking about God's war. God's war is won by God's man, Jesus Christ. He is the one who is speaking here in this passage. He is the one who treads the winepress alone, as we've read in Revelation chapter 19, verses 13 and 15. Now, interestingly, he comes from Edom and from Bosra. These are neighbors of Israel, places that had continual warfare with Israel over the years. But also, it's interesting, and this is probably the reason why these places are singled out, is that Bosra means vintage. The root of the word Bosra is vintage, that is a vineyard, and the fruit of the vineyard. And then Edom means red. And so the clothes stained with the red from the vintage, that this place of judgment ties in with the trampling out of the winepress that we have in verse 3, etymologically, according to the meaning of Edom and Bosra. The important thing to note here is that judgment and redemption, that is, the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous, come from the same event, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 59, verses 20 and 21. So we left off here in Isaiah 59, verse 20. As judgment is being talked about, notice that the section title here in the ESV is Judgment and Redemption. So it's not just vengeance towards his adversaries, but notice verse 20 talks about this one as a redeemer. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression. And then notice verse 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. That is an awesome promise that is really about the peace that is going to flow from this war. As we talked about, this whole section, Isaiah 59 through 63, is about God's war for Israel's peace. And there is no peace for the wicked, and therefore, God must change the hearts of his people, Israel. He must create a new covenant with them and put his spirit within their hearts so that they can have this peace. They can enjoy the peace. So let's take a look at that. Now, remember the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, this is the definition we've used for years, the time when God will intervene in history. God appears to be not involved with history. He appears to just be letting the nations do their thing, but there's coming a time when God will make it very obvious that he is not gone. He is not dead, but he will intervene in a way that is indisputable. Everyone will know it, and he does so in order to vindicate his chosen people, Israel, but not just Israel, also the church. He will also not only vindicate his people, he will destroy his enemies. So you see, the day of the Lord is this coming war for peace, so that his people can have peace, and it's war against his enemies. That's how God establishes his kingdom. That's what the day of the Lord is about. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, the 12, the book of Daniel, the New Testament, the book of Revelation, very important idea, the day of the Lord. It's a blessing to God's people. It is a terror to God's enemies. Two different people have very different reactions to the same coming of Jesus Christ. All right, so, and we'll come to our second part of our outline, Israel's peace. Where does Israel's peace come from, first, and then what does Israel's peace look like, second? That's, we're going to have our two parts here in our second point. First, where does Israel's peace come from? Well, look again at verse 20. Isaiah 59, verse 20. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who, what? Who turn from transgression. Peace comes from salvation. Salvation comes from repentance. Those who turn from transgression are those who are repenting of their sins. This emphasis on salvation being for those who are repentant is also found in chapter 61, verse 2. Look at Isaiah 61, 2. Here, the servant of the Lord is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, the day of the Lord is both. It's the Lord's favor to his people, and it's the day of vengeance towards his enemies, and it's to comfort all who, what? Who mourn. The word mourn there is an indicator of repentance. Godly sorrow. Godly mourning, where you understand not just that the consequences of your sin are painful, but that you understand the nature of your sin. You understand who it is that you have sinned against. You understand the ugliness of rebellion against the one who has created you and who is perfectly good. That's the kind of mourning that we're talking about here. Now, when sinners are caught in sin, they mourn, but not with a godly sorrow. They mourn because they've been found out. They mourn because their reputation has been ruined. They mourn because they're no longer able to maintain the same position of honor in society. They mourn because they have to pay a fine. They mourn because they have to go to jail. They mourn because people look down on them. They mourn because of the consequences of their sin. But godly sorrow is not focused on those things. And it's not trying to protect any of those things. When you have a true, genuine repentance, you're not concerned about that. All you're concerned about is your relationship with God. That is the heart of those who mourn according to the will of God. Now, let's come back and look also at the previous chapter. There's a whole section here about repentance and confession of sin in chapter 59. Come back to chapter 59. We started there at the second half of the chapter that's about God's war for Israel's peace. But notice how the peace starts with Israel's confession of their sin before God. And you have that starting in chapter 59, verse 1, and coming down. But let's pick it up for our sake, for time this morning, in verse 9. Isaiah 59, verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon, as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Here you see peace begins with confession. Confession is a key element in repentance. While there's no peace for the wicked, there is peace for those who will confess sin and who will turn away from it. Salvation is for the repentant. Now, let's go on then and look at another element here in verses 20 and 21. Back again, these last two verses in chapter 59. You see the focus on the Redeemer. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. So on our part, we have confession. On our part, we have repentance. But that alone is not enough to save. We need a Redeemer. And so would we humble ourselves and confess, then we look to God to do what God alone is able to do, and He alone is able to redeem. He alone is able to create the new covenant. He alone is able to pour out His Spirit upon our hearts so that His words do not depart from our heart, do not depart from our mouth, ever. That's what these two verses here in Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21 focuses on. The Redeemer, the one who gives His Spirit to those who confess their sin and who turn from sin. Israel is the focus here. Notice that the Redeemer comes to where? Zion. That's not poetic language for any place. No, it is a specific reference to Jerusalem. He's coming to those in Jacob. Who are those in Jacob? Well, Jacob is another name for Israel. Once again, we see the Zion-centric nature of salvation here in Isaiah that has been throughout his whole book, but also here. Let me ask this. What was Jesus' nationality? What was Jesus' ethnicity? He was an Israeli Jew. He is an Israeli Jew. What country is Jesus' country? What city is Jesus' city? These are not incidental. These are not unimportant details about Him. Israel's peace is what we're talking about here. God has a war for Israel's peace. That's what these chapters are about. Now, does that benefit the rest of us? Yes, it does. But let's not lose the focus. Let's talk about Israel's peace. Redemption for God's people. Redemption for those in Jacob who turn from sin. I want to take a look at the nature of their peace, starting in chapter 60. Now, the nature of their peace really is several chapters here, and we won't be able to cover it in detail. I'm going to kind of fly through it. But I want to read for you the first 20 verses of chapter 60. And this is the nature of Israel's peace. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. This is speaking about the time that we've been studying at the end of the book of Revelation. There's this darkness over the whole earth, but then light shines upon Jerusalem. Light dawns there in the land of Israel. That's what Revelation 19 and 20 are about. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my mercy, in my favor, I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. That's the importance of the place. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Well, there's much more, but let's stop there. Notice how what I've just read, starting in verse 1 and ending in verse 20, it starts and ends with the light, the shining. Shine, for your light has come. And it's the glory of the Lord that is the light of his people. And that's what he ends with in verses 19 and 20. The sun is not their light, but the Lord is their everlasting light. This truth that God is like the sun, this is something that's picked up in the book of Revelation, but it's from here in Isaiah. Isaiah is the prophet of light, and God's light is the blessing. There's darkness covering the people, but there's light in Israel, and that light is the light of life. Now, for Israel, their judgment was their scattering among the nations. And so what is their redemption but their regathering into their own homeland? For Israel, their judgment was when they were plundered by the nations, but their salvation is when they receive free will offerings, gifts from all of those nations that had previously plundered them. So the scattering and the plundering is contrasted with the regathering and the tribute. As I said before, I'll say it once again, the historical judgments on Israel were literal. It wasn't just metaphorical spreading among the nations. It wasn't just metaphorical being plundered. And so the promise of God's blessing to this country, this place, you can go visit it today. The blessings will also be literal. They will be regathered. All the Jews in America are not going to stay here in America. They're going to go back to their own land. And all of the plundering that they experienced is going to be reciprocated with the gifts, the beautification of Israel from every good thing that God has created in the world. It's all going to flow there to beautify the place where Jesus Christ will sit enthroned. Remember when the woman took that vial of very costly perfume and broke it and poured it out on the feet of Jesus? And the disciples, led by Judas, said, "What a waste. That could have been sold, and we could have given that money to the poor." Well, God created beautiful and expensive things, not so that rich people can enjoy them. He created them so that they would honor Jesus Christ. And everything that is good and beautiful in the world is going to be used to honor Jesus Christ. That's what the promise is here. And the people of Israel, the people of Jesus Christ, his ethnicity, his nationality, they are going to enjoy that together with him because of God's grace, because of God's mercy, because of the new covenant, because of God's promises, because of God's faithfulness. This is the promise of God, and we don't want to take away from it. Praise be to God that we are united to Jesus Christ. We who do not share his nationality, we who do not share his ethnicity, we who do not have the blood ties to Jesus Christ, God's grace and mercy is extended to us as well. And his glory and his blessing and his beauty, it's all ours. And we're going to enjoy it as well. But that's been added to the promises of Scripture. That doesn't take away from the promises of God to Israel in any way. A list of nations here in verses 6 and 7. In chapter 60, verse 6, the Midianites, those who are from Ephah, those who are from Sheba. You've got a little bit later in the next verse, those from Kedar and from Nebaioth. Well, let me tell you a little bit about these places. Midian was a son of Abraham through Keturah. And they lived next to Israel, east of the Jordan River. And this was a desert region that the Midianites lived in. Ephah is another son of Midian. And they lived on the east of the Elamitic Gulf. Sheba, we've been talking about recently when we studied Gog and Magog, if you remember. That's a district of Arabia, noted for their wealth. And then Kedar, a son of Ishmael. So we're talking about the Arabs here, and we're talking about Kedar. And they lived in the desert between Syria and Mesopotamia. And then Nebaioth, they were the inhabitants of Petra, and they were Arabs, descendants of Ishmael. So the Arabs and other descendants of Abraham are going to come and honor Jerusalem. They're going to honor the Jews in Israel by giving all the riches and the good things that they have as freewill offerings, recognizing that the Jews are God's people. That's a pretty awesome thought. When you look at all the hatred that exists between the Arabs and the other inhabitants of the Middle East towards the Jews today, how could there ever be peace between these people? But notice what it says down in verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. The same Arabs, the same Palestinians, the same who are waging war, building weapons in order to destroy Israel and wipe them off the map, the ones who are forming plans in order to kidnap and kill as many Jewish people in Israel as they can, their descendants are going to come and bow down at the feet of Jewish people in Israel. Do you believe that? God said it. It's going to happen. The major fight between the Jews and the Arabs is religious. God is going to settle that religious fight at the second coming. The Jews will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. The Arabs will recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. And there will no longer be any need for conflict between them. But Jesus as king will bring the peace to the Middle East. That is the lasting peace, and no one else. He alone is able to do this. Well, so much more here in these verses, but let's come to our conclusion. Turn to chapter 62, verse 1. What should be our response as we read and study these chapters about God's war for Israel's peace? Well, our response is prayer and praise. This ties in very well with our Sunday school. When God reveals his sovereign plan, when God tells us what is going to happen in the future, should we just sit back and say, all right, great. We don't have to do anything. God's going to do it all. So I guess we just do whatever we want. No. God has revealed his plan for the future so that we can pray that God's will be done. Jesus Christ taught us as his disciples to pray, thy will be done. And so when God reveals his will to you, he commands you to pray that his will would be done. Let me show you in the text, Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. Well, why? Why bother praying for Zion? Why bother praying for Jerusalem? God said he's going to do it, so it doesn't matter whether I pray for it or not. Well, that's a foolish thought. God reveals his will to you so that you can participate in what he's doing. And the way that we can participate in what God is doing, one of the ways, is through prayer. Notice that this section focuses on prayer, not only here in verse 1, but really gets to it in verses 6 and 7. Come down to verse 6 and 7 of chapter 62. On your walls, God is speaking, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. What does God want us to do? He wants to put him in remembrance, to give him no rest. That's what it says in verse 7. Give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. That is really interesting, isn't it? God says, I want you to bug me and keep on bugging me until I do what I said that I'm going to do, because I want you to want it. And I want you to be involved with it. And I want you that when it comes, you can rejoice in it because you've been asking for it for so long. Fascinating. Give God no rest. Keep on praying to him to do everything he has promised to do for Jerusalem, for Israel, because when he does, that's when creation is set free from the curse. That's when war ends in all of the earth. That's when no more funerals for soldiers ever again need to be had, because the Prince of Peace has come and has established a kingdom of righteousness and peace starting in Jerusalem that extends throughout the whole world and for all time. That's our great hope. That's what we pray for. That's what we ask God to do. God has revealed his plan. He's revealed his will. And so our part is to say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And to give God no rest until he does for Israel everything he said he's going to do for Israel. And when Israel is saved, then the whole creation experiences new life, freedom, joy, and peace evermore. And we praise. Last verses, chapter 61, verses 10 and 11. What's our response to God's revelation of his plan for salvation? Not just for the salvation of souls, but for salvation of the political, economic system of the world. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. World War I was not the war that ended all wars. World War II is not the war that will end all wars. Armageddon is the war that will end war. And Jesus Christ is the only hope for the nations of this world. We know him, we proclaim him, and we are getting people ready for his coming. And we are hastening his coming by praying for it, by praising God for it, and by proclaiming Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Bow your heads with me for a word of prayer, and then we'll respond with some singing. Father, we thank you for revealing to us your plan. But more than your plan, we thank you for revealing to us the person who is the Savior, who is the Redeemer, who is the coming King of Kings and the Prince of Peace. It is in his name that we are gathered here today to hear his word, to do his will, to become more like him, so that we are ready, so that we are prepared for the glorious kingdom that you have prepared for Jesus Christ, and that we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, and then forever and ever, rejoicing in the new heavens and the new earth that you will create. We give you thanks for all of this wonderful truth that is an anchor for our souls, that is a light that is shining in a dark place. that is a hope in a world full of despair. Give us that hope that shines so that others can come to the brightness of your shining in our hearts and receive that same hope, and that more and more men, women, and children might be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, so that it might be a blessing to them instead of a curse. We pray this for our good and for your glory in Jesus Christ. Amen.